Thank you, Jack. And how true that is, before you know it, the younger generation is the older generation, and I can think just not very many years ago that I was commenting to my folks that they were the younger generation. Last time I was with Mother, she reminded me that we are the older generation now, not her. They're soon to be passed from this realm of time or space or whatever. I want to thank you for the psalms that we had this morning. They were very nice. It would almost seem like we were entering into an evening prayer service rather than a morning preaching service, but the spirit that comes with them we need to have with us now and at all times. I'm reminded that about this generation business. Next Sunday, my mother will be 75 years old. And four years ago, from the 29th of this month, she'll be what, next Wednesday? Dad passed from this earth after 77 years. So that generation is nearly gone, and we're coming out. And I don't know how I got here, but here I stand. But I'm sure glad to have had the parents that I had. I'm sure glad to have had the exposure to knowledge or trying to understand things that both of them instilled within myself and my brother and my sisters. We were always encouraged to read, to study, to understand, not just the things pertaining to scriptures or eternal life or churches, but all things. We didn't have many books at home when I was growing up, but Mother and Dad and the school library, I was seeing to it that we had plenty of things to read. And Mom was agreed it and encouraging us to do that. And I'm glad for that, because it's taught me to search for what is trying to be said when you read something. Some people read Zane Grey's stories, and all they see is the fact that he was opposed to Mormons or that he loved the Western style of life. And other people read it, and they don't quite pick that out, but they get the idea that he was a superb describer of the West that he loved, or the West that he was acquainted with. Some people get all of these things because they in their mind, they are looking, striving to understand, trying to see for themselves what Mr. Grey was trying to say, what he was talking about, what not just the beauty, not just the humanness, not just the poverty or the misfortune that people suffered, but the influence that it had on every other individual's life. And so it is with the scriptures. They have a greater influence on our life, I think, than we ever really stop to think about. Even those of us who don't read them, who don't search them, we know enough about them by listening to what other people say to know that they have a tremendous influence on our lives, if not in this life, that they will have a tremendous influence in what happens after this life ends. I'd like to read a verse, and I know it's not good to take a verse out of context because it might leave the wrong impression. I'd like to lift the fourth verse from the fourth chapter of James somewhat out of context to go along with what I have to say today. And it begins with the addressing the people who James is talking to as adulterers and adulteresses. And he didn't mean that in a way of adultery or the way of sexual misconduct. He was talking about a misconduct of not understanding God's dealings with mankind and their desire, their intentions of using his promise to seek whatever they would ask, or ask for whatever they would, and he would give unto them whatever they would seek. And they were seeking it for the wrong reasons, for the wrong things, and for the wrong intentions. And this is why he addressed them this way. But it wasn't what he addressed them as it is important, is what he said to them when he addressed them. He says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And at first you might think, well, now that's kind of a misprint. That can't be so, that it can't be true. Or else maybe you don't understand what the word enemy means. Or maybe you don't understand how God could give his son for someone whom he considers to be his enemy. Well, first of all, an enemy is a foe. He is somebody that is desirous to overcome you for some reason or other. He is usually hostile to you. He is usually not very kind, not very understanding. And whatever is necessary to do to accomplish what his endeavors are is sufficient. It's okay. The ends justify the means. And here James is saying that if we are in friends with the world, we're an enemy to God, or that the world is God's enemy. Well, just to see if he was alone in his assumption, let us turn to Mosiah and see what King Benjamin says. We find that on page 218 in your Book of Mormon, verse 119, he says very much the very same thing. He says, "For the natural man is an enemy to God, and has been from the fall of Adam, and will be forever and ever." It's just the nature of mankind to be self-sufficient, to be wanting to be on top of things and control of things and to manipulate things, that makes him the enemy of God, because it makes him want to be the master of his own life, his own destiny, his own being, instead of learning to trust and have faith and confidence in God as a little child. He wants us to be able to look to him as the author and originator of all that we have need of. He wants us to be the most prosperous people that we can in doing his will and in doing what he has instructed us to do. Profitable perhaps would be a better word to use than prosperous, because prosperous means wealthy, but profitable means that you profit from it, that you improve from it. I think profitable would be a better word to use there. But whatever word you use, the Lord only wants from us our very best. He wants whatever we will give him, but he expects from us our very best effort. And I mentioned there in the Sunday school this morning that Cletus summarized my sermon in a nutshell, and I hope that now that I can live up to that, I hope that I can deliver what I think is a sermon to fulfill the summary that Cletus gave. I wish I could remember now just how it was that he worded that, because I thought to myself, boy, that's just exactly the point that I'm trying to get across. We want to endeavor to please God, but at the same time that we're doing this so that we can please ourselves. And he gives us pleasure in thinking or feeling that God is going to say, "That's a good job. Well done. You're a good and a faithful servant." And in doing this, we look for ways in which to accomplish that end. And we're not always willing to do it God's way, but sometimes we are desirous and in endeavoring to do it our own way. I'd like to begin reading in the first chapter of Mosiah on page 216 with verse 90, well, 215 in the New Book of Mormon, verse 93, which begins on the bottom of that page. He says, "Behold, I have things to tell you concerning that which is to come, and the things which I shall tell you are made known unto me by an angel from God." And this is King Benjamin now. And so he is proclaiming to these people things that have been made known to him by an angel of God. "And he said to me, Awake, and I awoke. And behold, he stood before me. And he said unto me, Awake, and hear the words which I shall tell thee. For behold, I am come to declare unto thee glad tidings of great joy." And we heard those same words at another time when the angels spoke to the shepherds in Bethlehem and said, "Behold, I have glad tidings of great joy." And then they were proclaiming the birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he is declaring these glad tidings of great joy. He says, "For the Lord hath heard thy prayers and hath judged of thy righteousness and hath sent me to declare unto thee that thou mayest rejoice, and that thou mayest declare unto thy people that they may also be filled with joy. For behold, the time cometh, and is not far distant, that with power the Lord Omnipotent, who reigneth, which was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay." So by the time this phrase, glad tidings of great joy, had gotten to the shepherds in Jerusalem, it wasn't a new phrase or a new idea or a new thought. It was a thought that had already been expressed and enjoyed and appreciated by someone else and by these people whom we're reading of. And this Lord Omnipotent, who shall dwell in the tabernacle of clay, shall go forth amongst men working mighty miracles, such as healing the sick and raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. And he shall cast out devils, or the evil spirits which dwell in the hearts of the children of men. And lo, he shall suffer temptations and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things from the beginning, and his mother shall be Mary, shall be called Mary. And lo, he cometh unto his own, that salvation might come unto the children of men, even through faith on his name. And even after all this, they shall consider him a man, and say that he hath a devil, and shall scourge him, and shall crucify him. What more could a man or any man or any group of men have done than what Christ did? What more of a testimony could he have lived to show, to exemplify, to prove to his peers and to his judges that he was an extraordinarily strong, humble, and meek individual than what he did? And it wasn't that they weren't aware that he did these things. It wasn't that he hid these things from them. For they came to him at various times trying to deceive, or trying to, deceive isn't the right word, trying to trip him up in the things which he would say and the things which he would do. trying to, by deceitfulness, cause him to say something that he couldn't back up, he couldn't approve, that he would have to back down from. They brought the woman, the adulterous woman who was caught in the very act. And they reminded him that it's written in the scriptures that the verdict for this or the sentence for this is death by stoning. Well, what's he going to say now? We've got him now. What's he going to say? And what did he say? He didn't deny that it was so written. He didn't encourage that it should be committed or condoned. But rather, after writing in the sand, and some say it was not important what he wrote there, that it was just something to fill up time. Others feel that it was a very important what he wrote there. But whatever it was, he didn't hide from them. He didn't cringe. He didn't find fault with them for what they were trying to do, because he recognized what they were trying to do. But instead of that, without looking at the accused, without accusing the accuser, he simply said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And each one of those individuals, regardless of what their intentions were when they came up there, what they came up there to do, what they came up there to accomplish and do, they were aware when they were in his presence that they dare not cast a stone, lest they were sure that they were without sin. So there was no stones cast that day. Any of them could have thrown the second or third or fourth, or however many they wanted to throw. But no one dared throw that first stone. And it wasn't because Christ was condoning or approving of the conduct that they were bringing to his attention. But rather it was because he had compassion and forgiveness and understanding. Things which we need, things which we desire to have, and oftentimes, speaking for myself, things which I lack. I become impatient, I become vindictive, I become judgmental, and I become wanting to rend a power of flesh, or a pound of flesh for a pound of wrong. And that's not the way that we should be. That's not what is expected of us. That's not what the Lord wants of us, and it's not the example that he gave to us. Well, we were talking in our Sunday school about how many would be in heaven, or how many there would be as the followers of Christ. And we mentioned how many there are that the legions that are associated with this mother of harlots, this abominable church, this force that is going to come together at some time in the future and rise up against the Church of the Lamb of God, who are few in number, who are scattered upon the face of the earth, but their dominion is small, which tells me that they won't be large churches, there won't be many churches, there won't be a lot of people. They will be intimidated on every side by any number of things. I won't say by everything, but by any number of things. Well, power, influence, position, government, neighbors, family. We've all seen it. And many of us, and if not most of us, have experienced it from time to time. And we become impatient with that also, or at least I do. It's hard to say, well, I had to get my priorities straight before I could see it the way that I do. And I've got to give them time to get their priorities straight so that they can see it also. If I can see it, why can't they see it? If I have found this, why can't they see what it is that I have found? Why can't they reach out and take a hold of it? I think it goes with what Cletus and Betty said in Sunday school. They're seeking to serve God in a way that satisfies them instead of seeking to serve God with all their heart. And that's the difference. And when we come before God searching Him out with all our heart, we won't be satisfied with a little bit. We won't be satisfied with a part of it. We won't be satisfied until we know. We won't be so interested in driving our stakes deep as we will be interested in trying to make sure that we are putting our stakes in the right place and that we are supporting or defending or comprehending the right and true teachings of God and of Christ and His doctrine. I strayed quite a little ways from what I started to read here. But I want to point out, or wanted to point out, that all the things that Christ did, which were miraculous, marvelous things, wonderful things, they still considered that He, the Son of God, was a man and that He had a devil, and that they were justified in crucifying Him. And so even after all the things which He did, they shall consider Him as a man, and say that He hath a devil, and shall scourge Him, and shall crucify Him. And this is the promise which is history now, but at the time that that King Benjamin was proclaiming this, it was prophecy. And he shall rise the third day from the dead, and behold, He standeth to judge the world. And behold, all these things are done, that a righteous judgment might come upon the children of men. For behold, and also His blood atoneth for the sins of those who have fallen by the transgression of Adam, who have died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. But woe unto him who knoweth that he rebelleth against God, for salvation cometh through none such, except it be through the repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord God hath sent His holy prophets among all the children of men to declare these things to every kindred, nation, and tongue, that thereby whosoever should believe that Christ should come, the same might receive remission of their sins, and rejoice with exceeding great joy, even as though He had already come among them. Yet the Lord saw that His people were a stiff-necked people, and He appointed unto them a law, even the law of Moses. And many signs and wonders and types and shadows showed He unto them concerning His coming. And also holy prophets spake unto them concerning His coming. And yet they hardened their hearts and understood not that the law of Moses availeth nothing except it were through the atonement of His blood. And even if it were possible that little children could sin, they could not be saved. But I say unto you, they are blessed. For behold, as in Adam or by nature they fall, even so the blood of Christ atoneth for their sins. And they aren't alone in this world who believe that little children who die cannot be atoned through the atonement blood of Christ. If it were possible, King Benjamin said, for them to sin, if it were possible for little children that they could sin, they could not be saved through the atoning blood of Christ. But King Benjamin, even in saying this, he pointed out, or he had to express his own feeling, his own confidence. But I say unto you that they are blessed. He knew that, was confident in his mind that these children would be saved in their infancy if they died in their infancy, knowing that they didn't commit sin, they weren't capable of committing sin, and that of such was the kingdom of heaven. And they died without a knowledge of Jesus Christ and of His ability or His teaching. And so they died ignorantly of his teaching. When I think of how few there are on the face of the earth who really, truly follow the teachings of Christ, how many there are that belong to the Mother of Harlots and her many harlots and other churches, when I think of how many there are who do belong to organizations that give them the confidence to believe that they are serving God, even when they are only just serving themselves, but they do it in the name of religion, they do it in the name of whatever term they want to use to signify the power of God. Some call it Mahan, some call it Jehovah, some call it Yahweh, some call it Muhammad. I'm trying to think of some of the other words that are used in Allah, in the various religions of the world that recognize that there is a power or an influence or something in this world that is greater than they are. They want to give acknowledge to it, but they want to acknowledge it, but they don't give the credit or the glory to God. By the way, what this brings me to mind, what more or less inspired this sermon. I was standing at my machine last week, and something was said by one of my fellow workers about some of the people in our plant out there that worked there, and how much confidence they had in their, you know, they lacked so much confidence in themselves, but they had a great deal of confidence when they thought of themselves as being a part of this organization that they were a part of. This gave them confidence, strength, ability to exude power or authority or influence. I don't know what the right word is. But as individuals, they didn't really have much confidence in themselves, but as Masons, they thought that they had things pretty well. They were in the know. They were in control of things. And he made some comment about that. And I had to agree with what he said. And then in my own thoughts, while we were thinking about this, I thought to myself, how sad. Here are grown men. Here are grown individuals who have endeavored and spent a lot of their life to attain this position. They spend a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of what's the right word? Being friendly and doing the right things with the right people in various times, so that they could be acknowledged and they could be credited with the things which they were trying to do, so that they could have this confidence that they were doing the Lord's will, and they were satisfied that they were doing that. What they were doing was. Bears the sanction of God. And they had this confidence. This confidence was given to them by this organization. And yet they had it within their own ability, if they would just but have searched their heart to God, to have received this confidence from God, to have received this assurance, this strength from the Almighty Creator who created them. And yet, through whatever means, whether it was family or influence or friends or whatever, they chose to allow this other influence to have a greater dominion over themselves and over their lives. And I thought how sad that was, that they were willing to give up. And this went along with what we were studying in our Wednesday night class about Esau, when he sold his birthright to Jacob. It was, what they had was so much better than what they were opting for, that there was just no comparison. There was just no way to say that what they gave up was no ways near worth what they were attaining to strive for. And so it is with so many religions or churches or beliefs of mankind. We forget that there is only one thing that atones for eternal life, or atones for the life which we live, and that is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That is the desire to serve Him and to keep His commandments and do it His way, not our way, and striving to please Him and not ourselves or our fathers or our grandfathers or our children. And this is the thing that too often we lose sight of. And it helps us, no, I won't say it helps us, it is a hindrance to many people to persuade them to go the way of least resistance and to do that which is a thing which they can grasp, they can see, they can feel, they can get their hands on. And so they have more confidence in. And at the same time that they're making themselves more beholden to this and more obligated to this influence, they are separating themselves further and further away from God. And their heart is becoming set upon those things of this world. And that's why they're an enemy of God, because it would divide them from God. It would separate them from God. It would put them at a distance from Him. And it would put them in a position where they were more confident in the things about them than they were in He who created them and their life and all the things that they really are dependent upon for life. And so because of these things, whether it's religion, whether it is social organizations or civic organizations or wherever these things might be in the world that we find ourselves a part of, whether we like it or not, we're associated with, whether we like it or not, and we may not be a part of it in the sense that we participate and are a member, but we are a part of it in the sense that we can't exist in this community or this world or this country without having to deal with these influences and these powers, because they are all around and within the people who have a great deal of influence and control over the things that are a part of our lives. And so these things then become an enemy of God, because they would separate us from God instead of being His friend, and would draw us to Him. And this is the feeling that came to me as I was thinking about these things. Instead of feeling angry about this, I felt sorry for these people. Instead of feeling like I had to go out and destroy it, I felt like, why can't they see? Why can't they recognize what an influence, what a power it has over them, how it manipulates their thinking? And they say, many, well, I won't say they, because sometimes it is other religions too, but many people feel like religion is a crutch. And they feel that they've got to have large numbers in order to be successful. They've got to have famous people as a part of their organization in order to, because these famous people were part of their organization, this gives credence and this gives strength and this gives influence to what they belong to and helps them to be a better member or a better part of that organization. Well, unless you go back and find confidence or strength in the names of the people who were members of your church, there weren't many great people in the body of Christ. Not great in the eyes of the world, not great in the eyes of what they accomplished as far as dollars and cents, as far as people that they governed, or wars that they won, or things which they accomplished. But the great people in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ, for the people who were able to get this point across, that we are all the sons and daughters, the children of Christ and of God, and that He wants us. He desires to have us. And they have taught us how to come to Him on His terms instead of our own terms, how to come unto Him as a little child instead of as a knowing and overbearing adult. And it's not easy. So these are the great people. They haven't won wars. They haven't made famous speeches or led governments. They've just been a part of everyday life. But they have influenced the understanding of many, many individuals in the kingdom of God. And they are the great people in the body of Christ. But I want to get back here to the thought that got me off on this. Didn't mean to get all wound up in that. I'm going to run myself short on time here. But the thought that came to me was that I felt sorry for these people because their confidence was not in God. Their confidence was not in themselves. Their confidence was in something that they had no control over and that they allowed to have control over them. They lived to serve it instead of living to serve God, living to serve Christ. But even the God's own people didn't understand that the law of Moses, for all of its do's and don'ts, thou shalt and thou shalt nots, could not atone for one person, not even for a little child. They didn't understand that it was the atoning blood of Christ that would atone for those things. For behold, as in Adam were by nature they fall, even so the blood of Christ atoneth for their sins. And moreover, I say unto you, there shall be no other name given, nor any other way nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord Omnipotent. Now, this is King Benjamin's observation or statement that he wanted to impress upon the people, that for all the influences and powers and manipulations that there are in this world, that people elect to serve, elect to be a part of, elect to donate their time or their talents to, none of them can even begin to come close. None of them even have a reasonable facsimile of atonement for this mankind that comes close to the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. No service which they render, no sacrifice which they can make, no gift that they can give can even come close to the gift of Jesus Christ and His blood and His death and resurrection. For behold, He judgeth, and His judgment is just, and the infant perisheth not that dieth in his infancy. But men drink damnation to their own souls, except they humble themselves and become as little children, and believe that salvation was, and is to come, in and through the atoning blood of Christ, the Lord Omnipotent. For the natural man is an enemy to God, and has been from the fall of Adam, and will be forever and ever. But if he yieldeth to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, and putteth off the natural man, and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ, the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. And moreover, I say unto you that the time shall come when the knowledge of the Savior shall spread throughout every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And if we're not there, we're awful close. He didn't say the doctrine of Christ. He said the knowledge of Christ. And if it hasn't already, it has come awfully close and probably will shortly. through the influence or powers, what's the word I'm looking for, through the media of telecommunications, satellite communications, television, radio, and personal appearances. There are very few places, if any, on the face of the earth that someone hasn't gone to declare and to teach and to try to endeavor to enlighten people about the knowledge and the existence of a man who lived at one time called Jesus Christ, who claimed to be and explained how he could be the Son of the living God. And behold, when that time cometh, none shall be found blameless before God, except it be little children, only through repentance and faith on the name of the Lord God omnipotent. And even at this time, when thou shalt have taught thy people the things which the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, even then are they found to no more blameless in the sight of God, only according to the words which I have spoken unto thee. We can't, once we have heard, once we have been made aware of these things, we can't say we do not know or did not know that we were deceived in any way, shape, or form. Boy, how to get to that point. There is a knowledge or an understanding that's given to mankind. I didn't look this up. I don't know exactly where to find this scripture. I'm trying to think in my mind. But it is given unto man to know right and wrong from birth. And when we come to that knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we come to the knowledge of right or wrong, we can no longer claim that we didn't have understanding. Because that understanding has been a part of our lives, even from the very beginning, or from the time that we ceased to be innocent children and became adults, understanding and knowing right from wrong and good from evil.